And Father, we just thank you. We give you praise, Father, that you welcome us with arms open wide. Because of your majesty and your grace in our lives, we are whole. We can be full of hope. We can live in hope each day because we are free from condemnation. Sin, you forgive us. You cleanse us. You clean us up. And Father, we just give you thanks. We praise you for that. And we rejoice and celebrate in the hope that you bring and you give. Help us, Father, to choose hope. We praise you in Jesus' name. Lord, bless our kids and the staff as they go into Kids Corner this morning. Teach them. Cause them to grow. Cause them to see your face as well. And we give you praise for that and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, you're on your way. Have a great morning and a good time together. As our kids and our staff leave, Wanda, I'm going to invite you to come on up. I just want to take a moment to pray for you again here. Let's just take a moment to pray for Wanda. Father, thank you. Thank you for the ministry of Shalom. Thank you, God, for Wanda and the leadership, the gifts that you have blessed her with. And for the many, many others who are part of the ministry of Shalom. God, just pour out your grace and your wisdom and love on that organization, blessing the lives of people that they interact with and meet. And Lord, I just pray, God, that blessing on Wanda she shares with us this morning. Lord, just give her a spirit of joy and openness as she shares your word with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. Thank you.
So as we've heard, today is the first Sunday in Advent, when we are reminded of God's care for each of us in anticipation of the birth of Jesus. And when I heard Ruth's reflection, I found myself thinking that would have been sermon enough today, but you're stuck with me. Anticipating the birth of Jesus can give us a sense of hope in what is a very anxious world. We live in very anxious times. One has only to scan the headlines of our local newspaper to be very aware of atrocities and tragedies, both near and far. The rapid transfer of mass communication ensures that we are immediately aware of planes being shot down, of the Zika virus abounding in Brazil and elsewhere, the intimidating activities of ISIS, and a mugging in our local park. These headlines impact us on many, many levels. Concerns for our health, our safety and privacy, worries over financial security, uncertainty about traveling to parts of the world, and fear of walking our own streets. We would have many just claims to a sense of anxious energy and worry in our world today. Now, while many, and perhaps most, would argue that information is a good thing, I do wonder about the conscious and unconscious impact of all the news that filters through our awareness. Our minds are bombarded with information. Our thoughts are busy with details. Our hard drives are filled to overflowing. Now, each of us has unique ways of processing the impact of all this data. Some of it we are very aware of, and some of it is unconscious or pre-conscious. But in spite of our individual ways of being, we also share in common some core similarities. Carl Jung called this the collective unconscious. So Jung would say that the way that our community would respond to a catastrophe and the many layers of impact is not that different than how a community in Italy or New Zealand responded to the earthquakes, or how a community in Windsor responded to the flooding. In the year 2016, the level of our collective anxiety as a local and a global community is quite high. We live in a context where our awareness is on hyper alert, It's hard to block the reality that we live in a world where many things have the potential to go very wrong. Now, one could argue that this has always been true, and I would agree that many themes persist from one era to another. However, we are now significantly more informed about the details of world events as they are happening. And this makes it much harder to live from a place of denial and may cause us to worry. We might use the words worry and anxiety interchangeably, and worry is really a special form of fear. It takes many forms, but usually stems from a sense of vulnerability and powerlessness. Worry comes in big and little packages. We're all familiar with our individual concerns related to our families, ourselves, our work, and our communities. But we have been reminded of that broad context of worry that follows a day like September 11th and the many, many atrocities that have continued since that fateful day. Worry is often the dark side of experience for people who like a great deal of control. A colleague of mine once said, "It's a good thing that sometimes the things we worry about actually happen so that we haven't spent all our time worrying for nothing." That's an interesting perspective. In particular, I like what Corrie ten Boom says about worry. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. And we need our strength for today, for this present moment. As faith-based people, we take comfort from the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 27. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life?" Joyce Roop, who's the author of the book Fresh Bread and many other fine books, says that we worry because we have a lack of belief in how much God deeply and personally cares for us. We have a persistent attitude that says we can do it all by ourselves without God's power at work in us. We have difficulty accepting the fact that not all of life will be positive. And we have a poor memory, which often or quickly forgets that growth can happen through both success and failure, and maybe more through failure. Accepting the reality of struggle in our lives and those we care about is an important part of being able to face the dark times with courage and perspective. Henry Nouwen, who wrote in the book Life of the Beloved, challenges us by pointing out how easy it can be for people to experience any pain as confirmation of the negative feelings we have about ourselves. He writes, "There is always something searching for an explanation of what takes place in our lives." And he says, "If we have already yielded to the temptation of self-rejection, then every form of misfortune only deepens it." If we have yielded to the temptation of self-rejection, when things go wrong in our lives, instead of understanding that life contains challenges and struggle, we may be tempted to assume that our struggle is simply confirmation of our negative self-view. Nouwen added further, "Our first, most spontaneous response to pain and suffering is to avoid it, to keep it at arm's length, to ignore it, to circumvent or deny it. But he states, "My own pain in life taught me that the first step toward healing is not a step away from pain, but a step toward it." Those are profound words from a man who knew times of deep struggle, including the experience of depression. And in spite of our collective worry or anxiety, it does impact us in different ways. everyone feels some anxiety, and ironically, we would never want to be fully without it. Anxiety actually helps us function. And it's normal to feel anxious at times, and in fact, helpful. For example, when we speak in public, when we're about to ride a roller coaster, when we're going for a job interview, or when we're in any situation of unknown or potential danger, anxiety serves us well. So when we experience feelings of anxiety, it triggers something that has been referred to as a flight, fight, or freeze response. So our body gets ready to defend itself. Our hearts beat faster to send blood to our muscles so that we would have the energy needed to run or fight if need be. In other words, anxiety can be activated when there is real danger. However, this response can also be activated when something simply feels dangerous, but isn't really. So when you feel anxious, you might snap at someone. So this is the fight response, and it's a personal favorite of mine. Just ask my husband over there. Or you may have a hard time thinking clearly or acting on something, and that's the freeze response, that sense of the deer in the headlights. You just don't know what to do. Or the feelings can be of such a magnitude that you want to stop doing the things that you need to do, avoid things. This is the flight response. And sometimes people do stop doing things or going places that make them feel anxious. Now, although anxiety is uncomfortable, and most of us don't like to feel it, it's important to remember that it's not ultimately dangerous or harmful to you. And anxiety doesn't last forever. Even people who struggle at a high level of anxiety have moments where anxiety is in the back seat. It is temporary, and it will eventually decrease. I also think when people are anxious, they think everybody around them knows it. But typically, it's not that obvious to people except those who are most close to you. If we were without feelings of anxiety, we would be at risk. As I said, anxiety alerts us to danger, helps us know what to do to feel safe. When people are struggling with anxiety, I know it is tempting to want to get rid of it altogether, but this isn't realistic or helpful. I like to think of anxiety as a smoke alarm, which goes off when there is a fire, and that's helpful. However, when it's too sensitive, it'll go off when we've burned the toast, and there isn't actually any real danger. So for some, anxiety remains a background awareness and is pulled forward periodically when we encounter a situation locally or globally. For others, the collective anxiety is experienced more viscerally. And then in combination with other stressors and challenging experiences, becomes the tipping point into a more defined struggle with anxiety. 9% of Canadian men and 16% of Canadian women will experience a diagnosed anxiety disorder in any given year, and that's a lot of people. Is it a coincidence that the percentage of people we see at Shalom who struggle with anxiety and depression is growing each year? Last year, 35% sought counseling at Shalom because they were dealing with one of these. Scott Stausel, writing on anxiety, says the baby boomers were more anxious than their parents. Generation X was more anxious than the boomers, and the millennials are turning out to be more anxious than Generation X. This is quite telling, and when I talk to university colleagues, that's the repeated message that our young adults are struggling, and we know that at Shalom too. So anxiety becomes problematic when it happens too often, if it lasts too long, and when it gets in the way of what we need to do or want to do in our lives. There are a number of types of what are defined as anxiety disorders, and I'm not going to go through the details, but they're just going to be listed here, and I'm sure you recognize many of them. People who experience an anxiety disorder in any form require formalized help. There are no pop solutions here, But counseling strategies can help a person understand and respond to anxiety in ways that free them from the limitations that anxiety can bring. So counseling can help a person cope with anxiety by teaching people about anxiety, helping people understand what it is and how it works and how it impacts us. This is a big one. Helping people find strategies that help them to calm themselves and relax. To learn how to talk back to anxious or worrisome thoughts. And ultimately, by supporting a person as they face their fears. So often, people are afraid to face what needs attention in life. And a lot of counseling is just standing alongside as people do that. We also know that at times, people benefit from anti-anxiety medication to help calm the biochemical process that is involved with anxiety. Sometimes that's necessary for people to get calm enough to be able to look at the issues and concerns that exist for them. So where do we draw a sense of comfort and peace in such a context? As one friend put it to me years ago, how do we learn to live lightly among all the chaos of life? I want to recognize that each of us here, including myself, experiences anxiety and worry. When anxiety interferes with our ability to function, then it's time to seek professional help. Talking with a pastor, a family doctor, a counselor, all of these would be good first steps to begin to understand and work through the challenges that someone might be experiencing. Our faith also provides us with a clear invitation to move beyond anxiety. Whether we suffer with an anxiety disorder or simply experience the normal rhythms of worry and anxiety that accompany being human. Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." This scripture invites us to still ourselves in the midst of life, to be mindful of where our hope lies, that God is with us and is our peace. Sound too simple? The older I get, the more I believe that the core lessons in life are indeed quite simple. But that, of course, does not mean that they're easy. It's all about finding the balance. We need to take care of our bodies. Things like eating right, avoiding alcohol, nicotine, too much sugar, caffeine, making time for exercise every day, basic fundamentals do make a difference. When we exercise, our bodies release endorphins, and endorphins help us feel calmer. Doing these simple things sets an important foundation for feeling less anxious. And we need to pay attention to our breathing. We are all breathing. We often don't notice that. Practicing short periods of deep breathing really can promote a sense of calm. Again, it's pretty simple, but I know it's not easy. But this helps us slow down, and it helps us be rooted in the present. So every time you're waiting for something, you know our temptation or mine is to get impatient. What if we took that as an opportunity to breathe deeply, notice the life-giving breath going into our bodies and out again? When we're at a stoplight, when we're waiting for a class to start, an appointment, doing these things regularly does actually enhance our foundation of calmness. And it's okay to worry. I think we're entitled to some worry. But I like the idea of worrying well and only once. So, how? Think about all the possible issues and outcomes that you're fretting about. Maybe you can write them down. I'm a big fan of writing things down so that I don't have to keep thinking about them. Then do anything that you must do pertaining to that worry in the present time. We often spend too much time thinking about it and doing nothing. Then, next, set a time when it might be necessary to think about that worry again or take the next step. So write that in your calendar so that you know that worry has not been forgotten. You're going to come back to it, But you don't need to keep thinking about it. And that's such a key piece of this. And then when that worry kind of niggles, you can say to yourself, stop, I've already worried, and then move on to something else. Simple, maybe sounds gimmicky, but these things really do help. In fact, we can actually learn to plan instead of worry. Again, the idea of writing things down, making a spreadsheet of all the things that you must do that are just sort of flitting around in your thoughts and keeping you in an unsettled and anxious place. Again, then you don't need to keep thinking about them because you have a plan. A big difference between planning and worrying is that a good plan does not need constant review. Then when you're tempted to worry, you can say, oh, right, stop, I have a plan. You can look at your plan to reassure yourself. And the next one's a big one for me, and it might reflect my age, who knows. We need to create breaks from technology, from always being available by phone or text. Constant availability works for some people. It doesn't work for a lot of people. It divides our attention, and we have to learn to put boundaries around our devices. When I have spoken with high school groups about this, I've talked with them about the idea of turning off their phone at a certain time at night or leaving it in the kitchen or, you know, and then I said, and if you did that, you'd be great role models for your parents. And they all laugh, and I think, yeah, they know. It's not just the kids who are doing this. When we're trying to do too many things at one time, we are not present, we can't focus, and feelings of anxiety are a natural consequence of that. And lastly, we can be helped by creating moments of stillness. I'm a big fan of this. Each of us does need to find ways to pause, to step back from the details of our lives. Some people like to simply sit in silence. Others like to read or write or walk. Prayer, meditation are also ways to still yourself and listen to what comes up for you. All of these are just some simple ideas, some suggestions, ways of putting anxiety and worry in the back seat. We're all different, but we need to find a way to understand ourselves and look at what works best for us. And if we don't know, to ask someone to help us do that, to think it through. This will help us find the right balance of anxiety in our lives so that it can work for us and not against us. As I see it, Jesus modeled stillness and silence in the context of his prayer life. The scriptures are replete with examples of Jesus going away by himself to pray. It seems he was aware of the critical need to create a space where he could still himself and listen to God. Times of silence away from the persistent crowds and the inquisitive disciples were imperative. Jesus modeled prayer for us in so many ways. When he had a big decision to make, just before he chose the 12 disciples in Luke 6. Now, during those days, he went to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, who he named apostles. When he was tired and needed refreshment after a big event, following the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, and he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up to the mountain to pray. After Jesus healed a man with leprosy in Luke 5, we are again reminded of his ministry being grounded in prayer. But now more than ever, word about Jesus spread. Many crowds would gather to hear him and be cured of their diseases, but he would withdraw to deserted places to pray. Jesus also drew on the resource of prayer when he was faced with an immense challenge, such as his impending death in Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. What a strong model for prayer in the life of Jesus. He too lived in uncertain times, in different ways than 2016 to be sure, but filled with uncertainties nonetheless. I have long been rooted in the importance of prayer. Since childhood, it has been an important part of my daily routine, a place where I draw a sense of peace and purpose. Another way, and a way that has become popular in our secular society, to understand the role of prayer is to think about mindfulness. Many of you have undoubtedly heard of a fellow called Dr. Jon Kabat-Zinn. So he's a scientist who 30 years ago now developed the mindfulness-based stress reduction program at the University of Massachusetts Medical School. So he developed this program as a way to help people who modern medicine simply didn't have enough to offer. All kinds of specialists referred people to his program, whether they were dealing with chronic illness, stress, life-threatening conditions, physical limitations, or anxiety and depression. Many people have found mindfulness to be a helpful place, a helpful way to live from a calmer place. The longer I work in mental health, the more convinced I am that it is critical for people to learn to listen deeply to their lives, to find a way to attend to what needs our attention, to determine what is going to be most helpful for us. Prayer and meditation can be a place for this kind of reflection. Henry Nouwen, writing in the book Reaching Out, the three movements of the spiritual life, is really talking about mindfulness when he reflects on solitude. In solitude, he says, we can become present to ourselves. Mindfulness is simply about being present to what is happening in our lives as it's happening, not spending all our thought energy anticipating what is to come or rehashing what has been, but actually being present to what is. Robert Wicks, who's the professor of pastoral counseling at Loyola College and a prolific writer, underscores the challenge to making time for mindfulness and prayer. He writes, although taking 15 or 20 minutes to be with God each day in silence and solitude sounds good, easy in theory, the reality is obviously different. When you ask people, even those who readily admit that such an activity is important, whether they actually take time with God in stillness each day, they, like many of us, most of us, would probably admit that they hold prayer in high esteem, but are not faithful to it. One of the reasons, he writes for this, is that quiet, honest prayer is unnerving. So unconsciously, this leads many of us to develop a schedule in which we become too active to slow down and too full to make room for God. I relate to that. Every time I read it, I think, oh boy, gotta listen. Many Christian writers today underscore the overlaps between mindfulness and prayer. Brother David Standel Rast, in his book Gratefulness, The Heart of Prayer, challenges us to think of prayer as mindfulness or wholehearted living, noting that if we do so, it's easier to recognize prayer as an attitude that should characterize all of our activities. The more we become alive and awake, the more everything we do becomes prayer. Joan Chittister, who's a Benedictine abbess, writing in the book Welcome to the Wisdom of the World, admonishes that we have given our souls away to distraction, interruption, rapidity, and clutter. And she adds, quiet, regularity, silence are spiritual disciplines as old as the saints of every tradition. God, the Hebrew scriptures teach us, is not in the whirlwind. As Jesus went alone to pray, we too listen to our lives most acutely when we carve out a space away from life's detail for silence and prayer. The Jesuits of Ireland have created a prayer website called Sacred Space that leads people through a daily prayer exercise. I often draw on this resource for prayer in the morning as I seek to create a quiet space to ground me for the day ahead. I'd like to share with you two of these writings, and as I read them, I would invite you to still yourself in ways that allow you to consider these words. You may find it helpful to close your eyes. What is present to me is what has a hold on my becoming. I reflect on the presence of God, always there in love, amidst the many things that have a hold on me. I pause and pray that I may let God affect my becoming in this precise moment. And another, I remind myself that as I sit here now, God is gazing on me with love and holding me in being. I pause for a moment and think of this. We have a rich spiritual tradition that provides us with solid resources and tools to deal with 21st century anxiety. May the invitation to mindful prayer, in addition to the other strategies that work for us, offer the gift of grounding each of us in a non-anxious place, as a counterpoint to our anxious world. Amen.
You stand and focus on the Lord with us as we share one last song. That you will be with me. When I'm standing in the fire, I will not be overcome.
strength, you're my defender, you're my refuge in the storm. Through these trials, you've always been faithful.
Can you go into this week with that hope, with that confidence? Claim it, grab it, hold on to it, hang on to that. In the good and the bad and the ugly of what this week will bring, you're not alone. And Paul would just say yes and amen as he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You are not alone. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You are not alone. Go in joy. Live in hope. If you'd like to come for prayer, Catherine or I, others would be glad to join you. Don't leave if you've got something you just want to take some time and pray about. Bless you as you go. Thank you, Wanda. Appreciate you.